I invite you to take your copy of the scripture or the Bible in the chair in front of you and turn to Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 1. We will be focusing on verses 16 through 17 tonight. That is on page 939 of the Bible in the chair in front of you. Romans 1, verses 16 through 17. I'm going to start in verse 13, to give us a little bit of context. This is the word of God. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of God. Let's go to him now and ask his blessing on us this evening. Heavenly Father, we come to you knowing that we are sinful, knowing that there is nothing in us that is acceptable on its own to bring before you and to make us right with you. We pray as we look at one of the most influential couple of verses in the book of Romans and in the Bible, pray that you would humble us and cause us to see the wonder and the power that is in the gospel, and that is in the gospel alone, that we cannot find anywhere else. I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to have greater dependence on you, to have greater faith in you. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. This weekend we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. In the Reformation, one of the cries was that the Bible is our sole authority. 500 years ago, the Bible hadn't been translated into the languages of the native languages of people, normal European languages. It was in Latin. And only priests who were trained in Latin could read the Bible. Today, even though we have the Bible in our own language, it amazes me how ignorant we are of the Bible. I recently saw a segment of a comedian named Jay Leno where he goes walking around town interviewing common people on the street about the government of the United States, basic questions about the government, and basic questions about the Bible. And he asked a couple of people, what is one of the Ten Commandments? Freedom of speech. What language was the Old Testament written in? Old English. How many years ago did Jesus live? 250 million years ago. What happened on Easter? Jesus was reincarnated. I'm afraid that if Martin Luther were alive today, he would say the same thing about us as he did of his opponents in his day. You people are more stupid than a block of wood. That's what he said of his opponents. You are skillful, clever, and versed in Holy Scripture as a cow in a walnut tree or a sow in a harp. That's some of the things he said of his opponents. So tonight we're going to get back to the basics of the Bible. Basic information. Or is it only information? The text that we're looking at is Romans 1, 16 and 17, and it was foundational to Martin Luther. In fact, Martin Luther would say that this text changed his life. I'm going to read you very quickly before we get into this text a quote that he said when he read this passage, the two verses. He said, I greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice, whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although I was an impeccable monk, Martin Luther was a monk for a time, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience. I had no confidence that my works would assuage him. And therefore I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that through gift and sheer mercy alone, God justifies us through faith. And thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. That's what he said of these two verses. So, these two verses tell us three things: what the gospel is, why it's effective, and how you should respond. What the gospel is, why it's effective, and how you should respond. So what is the gospel? If you've grown up in a Christian household, or if you've been to church, you might have heard the word gospel a lot, and your eyes might glaze over, and you might pretend, oh, I've heard this before. Well, this passage is about the gospel. In verse 16, it says the word gospel. In 17, it says, for in it, meaning the gospel, in it. And the gospel is, what does it mean? It's good news. In fact, the first part of that word, in the Greek word, it's one word, is good. And the second part is where we get the word angel, which is a herald. A herald in ancient times was someone who would come into a city and announce news to the people, or he would go before a king and announce the news. He would declare news from another city. This is what's gone on. This is what has happened. Here's how you should respond. We even have the word herald today in the Miami Herald. It's a newspaper. It's news. One pastor, Timothy Keller, has taken issue with some people who say, and you might have heard this expression before, that preach the gospel, but when necessary, use words. Or you might have heard someone say that the gospel is first a life to be lived before it's anything else. The gospel actually is news, first and foremost, about our sin, that we are not right with God. And second, that we could never be made fully right except by God himself giving us his own righteousness. News calls for a response. News is about something that's happened. I remember in high school, I was walking down the hall and someone came running down the hall with their hands in the air saying, "We're going to war." And I had no idea what he was talking about. And I walked into class and I saw on the news that there had been two planes that had flown into the World Trade Center. That's news. How is the nation going to respond? So the gospel is news, not about what you have done or what you should do, but about what God has done. It's not five ways you can please God. Before the Reformation, the dawn of the Reformation, the church had taught that there was a way to please God or even merit acceptance through good works. There were people who were walking around selling pieces of paper saying that you could be saved if you just bought these pieces of paper. Priests and friars would walk around. In fact, one of them used to say, asking for money, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And purgatory was that place that you would go that was neither heaven or hell, that you could work your way to heaven. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not a recommendation or an advertisement about what you should buy. It can't be sold. Verse 17, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God, it's not a righteousness that you have or that anyone that you know has or that you could ever buy or sell. It can't be given to you by a pastor or a priest, by a job or money. It can't be given to you. It's given by God. It's his own righteousness. It's not that God has rewarded us because of something we've done, but rather it's something that someone else has done. And that's the difference between Christianity, real, true, Orthodox, you might say, Christianity, and everything else. If you ask somebody at, you know, on the street, what is Christianity? They might tell you, well, it means being a good person. It means doing a lot of good things. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Luther, I think, would call that, what he called other things, a real masterpiece of the devil's art. It's a perversion of the truth. The golden rule, do unto others, that's a principle. It's in Scripture, but it's not the gospel. And when we say that the gospel is just guidance or a recommendation on how to live a good life, then you're really reducing it or perverting it to a message about what you have to do to feel good about yourself. What Luther saw very clearly in these verses is how we're made right by God by a single act of God himself. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That word revealed means not just to make something known, but that your salvation has actually been accomplished by Christ. Luther's remembered for what we would call justification by faith alone. Now, that's a big word, but what that means is that you are forgiven. If you have put your faith in Christ, you are forgiven of your sins, and you are also clothed in the honor of Christ himself. You're also clothed with the righteousness that Christ has given you. You are seen in light of what Christ has done. When I was living in Philadelphia, I got to go see Independence Hall, which is where the Declaration of Independence was signed. And in that war, for the Revolutionary War, there was a traitor named Benedict Arnold who almost gave up West Point, which was a big military base. And you know what happened? In every history textbook, he's remembered as a traitor. And what would you think if you opened up a textbook and you read about Benedict Arnold in American history and it said, he is so great, he is almost as great as George Washington himself? You would wonder, right? If Benedict Arnold were given as much honor as George Washington, you would think something is clearly wrong with this textbook. But that's not that far away from what justification really is. You, in God's eyes, apart from Christ, are a traitor. You are sinful. You are guilty. But when Christ comes into your life, you're not only acquitted of your guilt, you're given all of the honors, all of the righteousness that Christ himself has, so that when God looks at you, when God reads the textbook of your life, he doesn't see all of the sinful deeds that you've done, but he sees the honors of Christ. So So, what do you think of when you think of the gospel? Do you think of it something as that something you need to do? Or something you have done? Or that you need to get your act together before you can approach God? You think it's a recommendation on how to live a good life? It's news. It's news about what God has done and that you have to respond. And we'll get to that in a moment. So that's what it is. Why is the gospel effective? Why is the gospel effective? Well, it's effective primarily because it makes us right with God, but I think that we see in a secondary way, very self-evident, that the gospel is effective in brotherly love and forgiveness and reconciliation between people, not even just in our own denomination, but throughout the world. That's secondary, but we see it. I remember about 10 years ago, there was an active shooter in an Amish community who shot about 8 Amish schoolgirls. And the Amish community came out and forgave the shooter very clearly. I remember there was terrible acts of genocide in Rwanda in the 1990s, and many of the Tutsis and Hutus came out and forgave, because of their faith, the people who had killed their brothers or sisters. Now, that is not the primary effect of the gospel. As great as those things are, the gospel, the primary effect, the reason it's effective is because it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. That is why the gospel is effective. In the gospel, or rather the gospel itself, is the power of God. The omnipotence of God is in the gospel. The same power that God breathed the world into existence, the same power that brought a flood upon the world, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That is the power of the gospel. Because it's the power of God to everyone who believes. That's why I asked if I was just communicating information. I'm not. When you come to Scripture, when you open it and you read it, you're not coming to lifeless data. You're not coming to lifeless information. You're not opening a textbook like you would in biology class. The gospel, as we heard, is the power of God unto salvation. As we heard earlier today, if you were here, Hebrews 4, that the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. And that is the way that God has chosen to save the world, through the proclamation of good news. It might appear weak in our eyes. And Paul would later say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, hear this, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." When you open your Bible and you read and you pray to God, when you come and hear the word rightly proclaimed, you're coming to something utterly unique in the universe. You can not find anywhere else the power of God unto salvation. That's what makes the gospel effective. That it's not just words on a page. It is the very power of God. How should you respond? Well, Paul responded to meeting the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. At first, he was utterly confused. He said, "Who are you? Who are you?" And he was blinded. And there was kind of chaos in his life. But he submitted. And ultimately, his life was changed completely. It's turned upside down. And here, in this letter, he's writing to Christians who were in the greatest power that the world had ever seen in Rome. And he says to the people in Rome, "I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel." And that means that there were some in Rome, that great world power, who were ashamed. The idea that God would come down and take on human flesh and die upon a cross, which was a death reserved for horrible criminals, that's foolishness. That is nonsense. And the gospel is always offensive, but particularly to places of cultural and political power. And the reason I say that is because in places of power, we believe that we are in control. The world power today is arguably the United States. And today, many people feel the offense of the gospel. I think it's felt all over the world. You can feel it in any town and any person at some point. And Paul says he's not ashamed. In our culture, tolerance of any viewpoint is the ultimate sacred value. What you believe doesn't matter as long as you're sincere. And so that means there's an attitude of truth doesn't really matter. Morals don't really matter as long as you're sincere. I read a quote once by a man named Groucho Marx who said, "I've got morals. And if you don't like them, I've got others." Mark Twain said, "In America, sincerity is everything. So if you can fake that, you've got it made." Now, those quotes are dated, but they describe this generation. It doesn't matter what your morals are as long as you appear genuine in what you believe. It doesn't matter what the truth is as long as you appear genuine. And as long as you don't condemn the beliefs of other people, as long as you accept the beliefs of other people as true and you don't call them out, you're okay. I know that I am often afraid of what people think about me, because I'm afraid that they might have ideas, whether they're true or not, about what the gospel is, and about what the Bible is, and about what the Bible says, whether they're true or not. Are you one of those fundamentalists that denies evolution, that believes Moses parted the sea, and that Jonah was swallowed by a whale? Do you believe that? Are you one of those homophobic Christians who hates gay people? You feel the sting of that question? Are you one of those Christians who believes good people who are Jewish or Muslim or Hindus or Buddhists are going to hell? Whether they have true ideas about what the Bible says or not, people make assumptions about what it says. And the gospel will be offensive to somebody. To anybody. And one of the ways you know you've responded is that you, at some level, feel uncomfortable or offended at some level. But ultimately, the prayer is that you would submit. Paul talks about being unashamed here, but in 2 Timothy 1:8, he says to Timothy, his last letter, when he is in jail in Rome, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering of the gospel by the power of God." If you feel the shame of the gospel, I call you to remember not just what Paul says here. Remember, too, our fathers in the faith. The great heritage that we have as Christians, that there is nothing to fear about what we believe. Martin Luther was called before hundreds of people and threatened banishment or execution unless he recanted some of the things that he had written. And before hundreds of people, he said, "I'm bound by the scripture and my conscience is captive to the word of God." Some people say that he said, "Here I stand and I can do no other." My prayer for myself, for my family, for anyone that I meet, is that my conscience, your conscience, would ultimately be bound only by the Word of God. That you would believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And I can't water it down and ignore that phrase, "for all who believe." Have you believed in Christ as the only way to be saved? Have you gone to God in prayer and repented of your sin and trusted in Christ alone for salvation? Do you believe that the Bible is the authority, the final authority in everything in life? In the end, it doesn't matter what your friends think about you or what your family thinks about you. When we are dead and gone, it won't even matter what the world thinks about us. The only thing that will matter is what God thinks about us and what God thinks about you. The gospel is that the Son of God was unashamed, that he came down and suffered humiliation. He came down and suffered shame, enduring the cross. So that salvation could come to you free of charge. But there is no other way. There is no other hope for salvation. If you confess your sin, Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother. May you know the power of God unto salvation, that you would stand sinless before God, that you would inherit eternal life. It is only through Christ alone that you can stand right before God, and that you can face the world, you can face anything unashamed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we come to you and confess that we are often afraid of what people think about us, that they will assume things about us because we call ourselves Christians. we confess we're often ashamed. We're ashamed of the exclusivity of the gospel, that it means only coming to you through Christ. And I pray that you would give us mercy, and that through the power of God that we would be saved. Not just one time for ultimate salvation, but Lord, that you would spare us, Lord, from evil, from falling into evil. And that, Lord, if we do go through judgment amongst our fellow man, that we would find our hope only in the gospel in Christ alone. And know that what you think about us, that we have been made right with you, is more important than anything else. And we pray this. Lord, we also pray that you would move us as we decide in our hearts to give, that you would use what we give to advance the gospel, that it could be offered free of charge. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In a moment, we will sing our final hymn, 334, Faith of Our Fathers. Hymn 334, Faith of Our Fathers. And will the ushers please come forward to receive the offering?